It's hard for us to imagine all that our Lord has been enduring, even just in the hours leading up to the cross. I'd like us to think about those moments for a minute. I'd like us to think about that. On the night he was crucified, he faced extreme emotional pain at the Last Supper. One of his disciples, one of the men that he had traveled with for years now and been ministering to and with, was about to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Then he and his disciples, minus Judas, went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed so earnestly, the scripture says, that his sweat was like what? Drops of blood. There in the garden, he contemplated becoming sin for us. He considered that his righteous soul would take upon and deflect divine wrath. And that led to him saying to the disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Consider this, that before his arrest, before his trials, before the beatings, before the scourging and the crucifixion, grief and deathly weight from what was about to happen was already upon him. Then he was betrayed with a kiss. Taken like a common criminal to a religious trial under Caiaphas, where he was punched in the face, blindfolded, struck again, spit upon. Then he was off to a political trial under the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. There he was questioned and then flogged. Think about flogging for a minute. What an extremely cruel form of punishment. What happened in flogging was that the convicted criminal would be tied up and forced to bend over a low stake and then tied down there, so that his bare back was exposed, and then it would be a Roman soldier on one side of his back and a Roman soldier on the other side of his back, and they would take these whips, a long wooden handle and lots of leather cords at the other end of it, and embedded into those leather cords was bits of bone and bits of metal. And then they'd take a turn. One would whip, And the bones and the metal would wrap around the back and stick in the flesh. And then they would rip it out. If you've ever seen The Passion of the Christ, I don't know how they did it, but it's just, it's hard to watch because it's very real. And then the other would take a turn, back and forth, back and forth. We know from historians that have written about this from around that time that backs were so ripped open that you could see the insides, you could see the organs. Many people died from flogging. It's what was done to condemned criminals. In Jesus' case, he was flogged, interestingly, before he was even condemned. Why did Pilate do this? It seems he wanted to try and get some sympathy from the people. And maybe they would let him go. Remember, he thought Jesus was innocent. So he thought, oh, maybe if we can just, we'll get this flogging and then they'll feel sorry for him and let him go. But that wasn't the case. After the flogging, soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. Hard to know what that would have looked like. We don't have a lot of details. Some say it could have been made with these pieces of this bush that is found in that part of the world that has really long spike-like thorns, and they may have just pressed that into his brow. Then they struck him. It says in John 19, they struck him with their hands. Those thorns were likely painful. In just another way, the soldiers were trying to torture him as well as mock him. All this and more, the Lord endured on a night without sleep. You ever had a, you know what it's like having a sleepless night. You're already exhausted. And then to be exhausted not only mentally and emotionally and spiritually, now he's been tortured on top of all that. And we're going to want us to pick up in Luke's gospel as we've been reading in verse 26 of chapter 23. Joan read this for us, but I want us to walk through it here. Beginning at verse 26, as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene who was coming in from the country and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Jesus at this time is so weak and bloodied and clinging to life that he's not strong enough to carry his cross to through the streets. We don't know if it was a beam. Was it a cross beam? Was it an actual cross with the both sections of it? We're not really sure, but he's so weak. He's so bloodied. These soldiers pick a man from the crowd, Simon from Cyrene. That's modern-day Libya. Jews had been in Libya since the 3rd century B.C. He was probably a visitor to Jerusalem for the holiday, like thousands and thousands of others at that week. On that week, he was a pilgrim. Luke tells us specifically that Simon was behind Jesus. So we get this picture of how this would have progression would have gone through the city. You would have had soldiers out front. Someone carrying a sign, someone carrying the conviction sign. And then soldiers would have been moving out the people, and then there would have been Jesus, and behind Jesus, Simon of Cyrene, and behind Simon, more soldiers keeping the crowds at bay. Verse 27 to 31. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" So here in these verses, we see that there's a huge crowd. It's still morning. They probably weren't there at 6 a.m. when Jesus was before Pilate. The zealots were. The zealots knew there might be a chance Barabbas could be freed. But these crowds, the multitudes, remember, they're there for a party. They're there for celebrating Passover. They were probably up late catching up with old friends. They wouldn't have been there at the trial early in the morning. But by now, maybe it's 8 or 9, filling in the streets. The women were there. Perhaps these mourners, perhaps these were women whose kids Jesus healed, right? Perhaps they were the mothers and sisters and, not sisters of Jesus, but perhaps these were people that Jesus had fed on the hillside. These were people that had been listening to Jesus' teaching over the last few years. And they're mourning and they're lamenting for him. But notice this. Jesus turns, even then, even in his weakness, even in that state, not even strong enough to carry the cross, he tenderly speaks to them, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Jesus is talking about a suffering that was to come, a suffering that was going to come and would be so great. I think he's talking about a couple of things. One, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, just not too many years later, maybe 30, 40 years later, when the Romans would destroy that city, not leave one stone unturned. I think Jesus is also talking about his second coming here. And the wrath of the Lamb spoken about in Revelation 6:16 and 17. You see, Jesus knew his vindication was coming. He knew that his resurrection was on the horizon, but not for those who reject him. Not those who turn their back on him. After all he's been through and is about to go through on the cross, on the very street that he's walking to Golgotha, he's caring for them and for their souls since judgment is coming. Interesting proverb there, verse 31, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? I believe Jesus is basically saying, if this is what they do to a righteous man, what will happen to the unrighteous? Verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. Isaiah 53, read early for us, says that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. These verses fulfill the ancient prophecy written 700 years or more before. That passage in Isaiah reveals numerous details about Jesus and his death. Talk about a supernatural book. It's exactly as prophesied. Verse 33, and when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Latin word for that place of the skull is Calvaria, where we get the word Calvary. In Aramaic, it's called Golgotha. This was a hill outside Jerusalem where Romans crucified people in order to deter them, in order to deter the population from crime. What a deterrent. Verse 34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Why did they want to crucify Jesus so desperately? Well, first, only the Romans could do that. Remember, they had to get Pilate's permission. The high priest couldn't have someone executed. Why did they want him crucified? It's because there's a curse connected to crucifixion. Did you know that? The religious leaders who condemned Jesus knew. It goes back to Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, where it says that a man who is hanged on a tree is cursed by God. See, they wanted Jesus to be cursed by God. Paul refers to this in this very verse in Deuteronomy, when he wrote his letter to the Galatians, and he said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's the gospel. Jesus dying in our place. What words of Jesus from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Aren't those just the most powerful words? Incredible. What love. Even then, loving to the very end. Verse 36 and 38 say, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. Pilate put a sign above Jesus. And John records a little more detail. John 19, 19 to 22 says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. John goes on to write that many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the law, of the Jews, said to Pilate, do not write the king of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am king of the Jews. And what did Pilate say? I have written what I have written. It was custom for the Romans when a man was crucified to fix a sign above the cross that told of his crime. That sign would give his name, would give his title, and the accusation was written so that those who passed by could read and see what the person who had been given such a humiliating death was dying on account of. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was numbered with the transgressors. And God used Pilate. God used a pagan Roman governor to write down this declaration of truth and then say, what I have written, I have written. The chief priests of Israel and the Jewish leaders, they did not want it written that way. But God, in his providence and sovereignty, overruled as he always does. This is the King. He's the King of the Jews. He's the King of the world. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And as I asked last week, is he your king? Is he king of your heart? One of the two criminals beside Jesus accepted him as king that day. Look at verse 39 and 40. One of the criminals who were hanged railed against him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. You know, in Mark's gospel, we read that at the beginning, both of these criminals insulted Jesus. But one had a change of heart. One of the criminals had a change of heart, while the other, his heart stayed hard. The one with the soft heart had spiritual eyes to see that Jesus was innocent. And not only that, he had eyes to see that Jesus truly was the Messiah King. One criminal was unrepentant, without guilt and without the desire to be forgiven. The other heard Jesus' prayer from verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he heard them differently. They both heard the prayer. They both heard Jesus speaking to the Father, but one heard with a spiritual heart, with an open heart. He heard Jesus, and it must have hit him deep within his soul that the man hanging next to him was speaking to God as Father. He heard the intimacy of Jesus' prayer. He heard the mercy of Jesus when he said, Father, forgive them. That criminal knew he was a sinner in need of the Savior. He owned his punishment. He recognized his sin, which is far more than most people do today. He feared God. He feared the just judgment that was coming upon him for his sins. His posture on the cross, that the repentant thief on the cross, his posture reminds us of what Jesus says in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verses 42, 43. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he's saying this gasping for breath. Remember, they're on the cross. They're hanging. They're having their struggle breathing. Remember me. Like, we read this as if, you know, we can breathe normally. They're hanging on a cross. They're gasping. They're pushing themselves up through the nail spikes in their feet in order to breathe. And then they're hanging. And he's, as he gasps, he's saying, remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. That's a statement of recognition that Jesus is a king. Kings have kingdoms. he recognizes that. He acknowledges the kingship of Christ. He acknowledges the messiahship of Christ. Notice that Kent Hughes points out so well, he did not say, remember my works. He did not say, remember that I aligned with you when you were in your death. All he says is, remember me. A simple request for mercy. And Jesus had mercy on him, saying, verse 43, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. In saying this, Jesus was describing the resting place for the souls of the righteous before the resurrection. Paradise was a symbol of heaven and eternal bliss. The Apostle Paul referred to this when he spoke of being caught up into paradise in 2 Corinthians 12. In the book of Revelation, this place is referred to as the location of the tree of life from which the overcomer may eat. What a beautiful reminder for each of us who have been redeemed, who have put our trust in Jesus and accepted his gift of saving grace. Sinners who cast themselves into the arms of Jesus are welcomed into the presence of God. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Closing with 44 to 49. It was now the sixth hour. It's noon. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. Darkness. What about this darkness? What did it mean? Perhaps a symbol of mourning? Perhaps a symbol of the evil and the powers of darkness? Perhaps those three black hours signified the sin that was being gathered from past and present and future and being brought onto Christ on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Can you imagine that day? Darkness from noon to 3 p.m. And multitudes of people were there in Jerusalem that day. Some say that the city swelled to over 1 million or more. They judge that by the number of sacrifices that were being happening at the time, as they've been recorded, judging by the number of sacrifices around that time. They figure there could have been 1 million or more people in Jerusalem. And think about how many people would have been in the streets. How many people would have known this is that Jesus. And to experience, everyone experienced the darkness there that day. How could you not know, right? This man was the Son of God. And at the end of the darkness, what do we read? The curtain of the temple was torn in two. The curtain that blocked access to the Holy of Holies, except for once a year when a high priest would go in with the blood of the sacrifice offered for himself and for the sins of the people. What a sign. What a sign of access when the curtain was torn. What a sign of an ending of an old covenant, the beginning of a new. That afternoon, God's presence was opened to all. Hebrews 10:19-22 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, and let our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Loved ones, Jesus has gone before us. He has made a way for all who put their trust in him. Verse 46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Luke was aware of the other words that Jesus spoke from the cross, but by the Holy Spirit, as he inspired him to write this account, he focuses here. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You know, this was as I understood from my study this week, it was a traditional evening prayer that Jews spoke before going to sleep. Pious Jews. Jesus chooses to pray this the moment he entered the ultimate sleep of death. David used the phrase in Psalm 31 when he was praying God would preserve his life. Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of David, prayed this as a prayer of trust in the moment of his death. It was a shout of victory. He gave up his soul, not because he had to, because he chose to. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And I want to close with that. Imagine that day in the life of that centurion. Imagine all that he had witnessed, from the trial, from the flogging to the torture, the walk through the city, the darkness. He witnessed Jesus in the words he gave to the women on the street, and he witnessed Jesus speaking words of forgiveness over him from the cross. He witnessed Jesus speaking to the criminals, the one in particular. He witnessed the cries from the cross and then the calm when Jesus gave up his life. And what does he say? He praised God. What does Luke say? He praised God. And then he said, certainly this man was innocent. He became a worshiper in that moment at the foot of the cross. His declaration and praise spoke of Christ's redemption and kingship over all, not just the Jews, but over the whole world. Like Simeon, who praised God when he held baby Jesus at the beginning of Luke chapter 2, Simeon said, my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Dear congregation, who can call Good Friday good? We can. Yeah, who can call Good Friday good? My girls have their hands up over there. Jaina, who can call Good Friday good? Yeah, Jesus made it good. He made it good, didn't he? It's a day we remember our Lord was crucified. And that we who believe in Jesus, we who've received his gift of salvation by the cross, we can call Good Friday good. We who understand that God the Son was there hanging on the cross, taking our sins, taking our punishment, dying for us because he loves us. Like the centurion, let us praise God and let us thank him today and every day for the great gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.